Last night we did the study on the modern Jewish state in Bible prophecy, pointing out the Bible speaks of two different worldwide regatherings. First of all, a worldwide regathering in unbelief in preparation for judgment, the judgment of the tribulation, which in turn will lead to Israel's national salvation. Another focus in this study will be for the second worldwide regathering in faith, in preparation for blessings, specifically the blessings of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, on this issue of the modern Jewish state and Bible prophecy, we have discussed that the different views yesterday. Won't we be repeating those? But I'm focusing on this final restoration. What we will find is that the replacement theology that rejects the future of a kingdom will often use an argument that goes like this. The only basis for believing in a future millennium is based upon Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is inside a highly symbolic book. And so it is rather perilous to be basing such a major doctrine on the one chapter of one book, which is a highly symbolic book. That's not really the basis for believing in the future Messianic Kingdom. For example, in Judaism, there was always a belief in the Messianic Kingdom. Revelation is not part of the Jewish Bible. But based upon what they have, the Hebrew Bible, they built a strong development of a Messianic Kingdom. It is true Revelation 20 is the only place we have a statement of how long the kingdom will last, 1,000 years. But it does mention the 1,000 years six different times, and if repetition tries to do anything, it tries to make a specific point. And while there are many symbols in Revelation, these symbols are explained either elsewhere in Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture. But the 1,000 years is symbolic, or the 3.5 years is symbolic, or the 1,260 days is symbolic. If 42 months is symbolic, it never tells you what the symbol is supposed to be. That will very move you to just take it as it is. But so that is not the basis for believing in the future Messianic Kingdom. So even if Revelation 20 was not part of our Bible, we still have to conclude there would be a Messianic Kingdom. And the basis for belief in the Messianic Kingdom is based upon two things. First of all, the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants. And the Jewish covenants made a number of different promises. Some promises have been fulfilled historically. Many have remained unfulfilled historically. And therefore, for the promises to be fulfilled requires a Messianic Kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant, for example, held to a land and a seed. And Israel has not to this day possessed all of the promised land. And what they have possessed over history have been in a constant state of conflicts. If you look at Israel's history in the scriptures, you see a principle of more, less, more, less. Under Joshua, more. Book of Judges, less. David and Solomon, a lot more. After the split of the kingdom, less again. And the principle of more, less continued until Israel went into the Assyrian captivity and Judah went to the Babylonian captivity. You see the same principle, the present state. In 1948, there was less. 1967, more, with some negotiations, less again. And the principle of more, less will continue. And there will be one more exile from the land in the middle of tribulation, a short exile of 3.5 years, not worldwide, but an exile around the Middle East that will ultimately bring Israel to faith. And so for the land promised to be fulfilled, it requires a future final restoration and possession of all of the land and settlement in all of the land and living in peace all of the land. You have the land covenant, which deals with the regathering of the Jewish people back to land. Everywhere the Jewish people have been dispersed, they will be regathered. The Davidic covenant promised David a royal house, a royal kingdom, a royal king, and a royal throne. It boasts a royal descendant that will sit upon the royal throne. The facet of the covenant has been fulfilled as the Messianic Son has arrived. He's not now sitting upon the throne of David in Jerusalem, but on the Father's throne up in heaven. That's not the same thing. A new covenant promised that is a national salvation of Israel, a new heart, and the forgiveness, not merely forgiveness, but the removal of their sin. All of this requires the future restoration of the Jewish people back into the land. So the first basis for believing in the Messianic Kingdom is the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish covenants. But also, the second basis for belief in the Messianic Kingdom is the unfulfilled promises of the Jewish prophets. And the prophets of Israel have elaborated upon the covenantal promises. And for the most part, these prophecies of the prophets have remained unfulfilled and require a future Messianic Kingdom and a future restoration. Now, why is this so important? Why don't we just simply drop it and avoid these divisions? It's important for several reasons. Number one, it is necessary to vindicate the promises of God. To vindicate the promises of God. This is found in the book of Numbers, chapter 23, verse 19. Numbers 23, 19. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16. Isaiah 34, verse 16. And what we need to know about the promises of God is this. Number one, every promise must be fulfilled. But number two, it must be fulfilled to whom the promise was made. If you promise your oldest child a bicycle, and then that oldest child offends you, you go ahead and buy the bicycle, but you give it to your second child. That is not fulfilling the promise. No matter what you want to do for the second child, the promise is only fulfilled when you buy a bicycle for the first son. Whatever God may give for the church, no matter what God may promise the church, it's not in replacement of God's covenantal promises to the Jewish people. And therefore, it's necessary to vindicate the promises of God. Secondly, God promises a restoration, a return to land from which there could never again be another dispersion. You'll find this, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 6. Jeremiah 24, verse 6. Also, Joel chapter 3, verse 20, Joel 3, 20, Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15, Amos 9, 14 and 15. Sometimes replacementism teaches that when the Jews came back from Babylonia, that's when all of these prophecies were fulfilled. No, they were not. Because these prophecies say a return from which they can never be exiled, never forcefully dispersed again. And obviously, after return from Babylon, there was a major dispersion in AD 70 and beyond. And so these kind of prophecies require a final restoration. Thirdly, the land of promise still is just a land of promise because, again, never in Jewish history have they possessed the land. But a fourth reason is that we talk about the three offices of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. And while he has all three offices, he does not function in all three offices simultaneously, but in chronological sequence. So during the first coming, he functioned in the office of a prophet. A prophet is one who receives direct revelation from God and will do two things with it. First of all, he'll reveal the will of God for his own generation. And then secondly, he'll also deal with future events both near and far. And during his first coming, he functioned as a prophet, receiving direct revelation from God the Father. He proclaimed the will of God for his own generation in Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. He also predicted future events both near and far in Matthew 24 and 25. With his ascension, he underwent a transition from the office of a prophet to the office of a priest. And to this day, he is our high priest in heaven, making intercession for us. He's also our advocate, an old word for lawyer, that whenever Satan has any grounds for accusing us, Messiah can say, lay that sin upon my account. I paid for that sin when I died for him on the cross. Here's a basic truth a lot of believers are unaware of. If you're a believer, you have a Jewish lawyer sitting at the right hand of God the Father. He's never lost a case yet. as that's why your salvation is eternally secure. So he was a prophet, he is a priest, he's never yet functioned, his third office, the office of king. Not the Bible is talking about being king of believers per se, but the king of Israel, of ruling over saved Israel and the whole nations of the world. That requires a second coming, and that requires a messianic kingdom. Now, there's a fourfold program based upon these four covenants. There is the regeneration of Israel based upon the new covenant, the regathering of Israel based upon the land covenant, the restoration, possession of the land based upon the Abrahamic covenant, and establishment or reestablishment of the Davidic throne based upon the Davidic covenant. And we'll briefly look at each covenant and just give a couple of examples from the prophets. These are the four reasons I just mentioned. We won't go through this again. The regeneration of Israel was based upon the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. And in verse 31, the announcement is made that this is a new covenant made with both houses of Israel. It is a Jewish covenant, not a church covenant. It is a Jewish covenant. And in verse 32, it is contrasted with the Mosaic covenant, which was already viewed as being broken. And in verse 33, the character of new covenant is that God will give them inward power to keep his holy standards. And in verse 34, when the new covenant is applied to a nation, it will mean the national salvation of the whole nation coming to faith. Now for some prophetic development, Isaiah 29, Isaiah's national regeneration will make Jacob proud. Chapter 30, the judgments of the great tribulation will be used to bring Israel to salvation. Isaiah 44, God chose Israel from the beginning. He'll pour out his Holy Spirit upon the Jewish people. Israel will then become fruit-bearing. And Israel's loyalty from then on remain total, never again apostatizing from what they believed. Also, chapter 44 emphasizes the removal of Israel's sins. Isaiah 45, there'll be everlasting salvation and freedom from shame. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, a new undivided heart to know the Lord. Jeremiah 15, Israel's sins will no longer be found. Ezekiel 11, he promises them a new heart, a new human spirit, enabling them to walk in the law of the Lord. In chapter 36, he repeats the promise of a new human heart, a new human spirit, but then as the fact, they'll be indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwelling them, working with the newborn human spirit, will enable them to keep the commandments of the Lord. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 1, Israel's population will increase. There'll be no more anti-Semitism destroying masses of Jewish lives. They will become me again, meaning my people, the people of God. And while covenantally they're always the people of God, they don't experience the blessings of being the covenant people when they are living in sin or rebelling. But in the future, there will be salvation, no such rebellion. And as God's people, they'll once again obtain mercy. Hosea chapter 14, Israel's backslidings will be healed. There'll be tremendous blessings to be received. The worship of all other gods will cease. Joel 2, verses 20 through 32, as Isaiah promised, there'll be an offering of the Holy Spirit. They'll call upon the name of the Lord, and God's response is to deliver them, to save them, and bring about the restoration. Micah 7, God will forgive the sins of Israel, and this is also based in Micah upon the Abrahamic covenant. Zephaniah chapter 3, no matter where Jews are living at that point of time, they will all come to faith. Romans 11, verses 25 to 27. This statement follows the discussion about the olive tree. It talks about two kinds of branches, natural branches, which are Jewish believers, and wild olive branches, which are Gentile believers. So there's two types of branches, Jewish and Gentile believers. I want to go on record, there's nothing wrong with being a wild olive branch. I married a wild olive branch. I like him a bit wild. But the basis, but eventually there'll be the fullness when God has a set number of Gentiles he'll bring into the body. And once the set number is reached, we have no way to know what the set number is, then the church will be removed, will begin to deal with the Jewish people until all Israel is saved. And he bases this on the promises of the new covenant. The second facet of Israel's final restoration is the regathering of Israel. Based upon the land covenant of Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1 through chapter 30, verse 20. Now chapter 29 points out that when the Jews entered the land, they'll come into periods of disobedience or bring on different forms of divine discipline. First will be subjugation that came in the days of the judges. Secondly, captivity, like the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. But thirdly, a worldwide dispersion, which came as a direct result of Israel's rejection of the prophet like unto Moses, of Deuteronomy chapter 18. And everything in chapter 29 has been fulfilled, literally fulfilled. The Jews are still dispersed throughout the world. You'll find the Jews literally everywhere. You'll even find the Jewish people in the Antarctica, because everyone has heard about the icebergs. They may not be good, but they are original. But there was no chapter divisions when Moses wrote this book. And he points out that after worldwide dispersion, no matter where the Jews live, they'll come into faith, and then they'll be regathered for the final restoration as a believing people, and from all over the world, they will return. Among the prophetic development, we saw this one, Isaiah 11, verse 11 to 12, verse 6, pointing out the labels, the final worldwide regathering is the second one, and so there can only be one before that, which is the present Jewish state, gathered in unbelief and preparation for judgment. Isaiah 27 focuses on the totality of the regathering, one by one, till every Jew is back into the land. And in verses Isaiah 43, he points out the regathering is from all the corners, all the sides of the world. In verse 7, he says three words describe the last regathering: creation, formed, and made. Where do you find these three words used together? Creation, formed, and made, in the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. And by using these three terms, he's showing the magnitude of God's final restoration. It'll be the same magnitude from God's perspective as the creation account, because what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 is something only God can do. What's going to happen with Israel is bringing about to national salvation is also only something God can do. Jeremiah 16 makes another parallel, but this time with the Exodus. Even to this day, the rabbis would say, as the Lord lives, who brought up Israel out of all the countries we have driven them. And the Exodus has been a high point of Jewish history. Jeremiah says that will change. In the future, the new high point of Jewish history is blessing the Lord who brought the Jews back from all over the world, not just merely out of Egypt. So the passages also emphasize principles of regeneration, worldwide regathering. Ezekiel 11, he says, God scattered, but the Jewish people he scattered, he will also bring back. And nobody denies that the scattering is worldwide. There's no reason to take verse 17 allegorically. Also needs to be literal. The Jewish people also will be brought back. Regathering all the land in chapter 36. Emphasis on permanency. This is the passage that says they are going to be brought back. And in verse 15, they'll never be uprooted. They'll never be dispersed from the land again. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. The judgment of the tribulation will be for the purpose of correcting Israel, to bring them back to the Lord. And Israel will be regathered and become a name of praise among all the nations. And like a shepherd, God himself in the person of Messiah will whistle and bring his Jewish sheep back. Matthew 24, verse 31, that some post-tribulationists want to use as a post-trib evidence. He's not talking about the church. He's talking about Israel's regathering. And the wording of Matthew 24, 31 is based upon Isaiah based upon Isaiah 27, verses 12 through 13. Isaiah, there'll be a great trumpet sound that will blow. He'll gather Jewish people back into land. Matthew 24, a great trumpet is blown. He gathers his elect. And the elect there is Israel as the elect nation. Mark 13:27, similar to the Matthew passage, but this was based upon Deuteronomy 30, verse 4. Deuteronomy says they'll gather the Jewish people from the four corners of heaven and the four corners of the earth. Two Israels brought back, meaning the earthly people still living, and then the resurrected Israel, the Old Testament saints, and so on. And so the land will be possessed by both the living Israel and resurrected Israel. Now, third is the possession of the land based upon the Abrahamic covenant. Now, chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1, 2, and 3, Abraham was to be shown a land. Nothing more than that is promised. I will show you a land. When he gets into land in verse 7, he points out that Abraham's seed, his descendants, will someday possess the land. Nothing about Abraham at this stage. But in chapter 13, he not only promises the land to Abraham, he promises the land not only to his seed, but also to Abraham. He says twice, to you and to your seed, I will give all this land. And so land is promised not only to the seed, but also to Abraham individually. In chapter 15, the land, the Abrahamic covenant is signed and sealed by as a blood covenant, but done in a way which I don't have time to elaborate, but it's done in a way that renders this covenant unconditional. It renders the covenant unconditional. No matter how often Abraham fails, he'll fail the very next chapter, chapter 16, he cannot render the covenant null and void. Now, Abraham had a total of 8 sons. God did not choose to confirm the covenant to all 8 sons, only to one son, and that was Isaac. And what he said to Abraham, he says to Isaac, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. Isaac had 2 sons. God did not choose to confirm the covenant through both sons, only one, and that is Jacob in Genesis 28. And what he said to Abraham and to Isaac, and now says to Jacob, to you and to your seed, I will give this land. And Jacob had 12 sons. God did confirm the covenant through all 12 sons, and therefore they followed the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. In the prophetic development, Leviticus 26, the final regathering will be based upon the Abrahamic covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 4, the land covenant reaffirms the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. And these are more verses which I'm going to have to skip a bit because of time. Although I'm Jewish, what about now? I begin to feel like an Egyptian mummy, pressed for time. Some of you are a bit slow on that one. Let me go to a good one that people often miss, and that's Matthew chapter 22. Verses 23 to 33. That's the passage where there is this discussion between the Messiah and Sadducees. And as you know, one of the differences between Pharisaic Judaism and Sadducean Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism believed in a future resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the other future resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. And the Sadducees liked to ask the Pharisees trick questions to make them look stupid and often succeeded. And this passage, they try one of the trick questions on the Messiah. They come to him and say, we know you're a great teacher. Now, we have a theological problem. Maybe you can solve it for us. There was a couple that had 7 sons. The oldest son marries this one woman, but he dies with no children. So in keeping with the law of Moses, the second son marries her. He also dies with no children. So again, with the keeping of the law, the third brother marries her. He also dies with no kids. In the course of time, all 7 were married to this one woman. All died without children. After a while, she also passed away. Now, in the resurrection, which they did not believe in anyway, but never mind. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? All were married to her. Now, just between you and me, if the Sadducees had come with me with that question, my answer would have been a little bit different than the one Jesus chose to give. In my case, I recalled for a grand jury investigation to find out, why are these guys dying off so soon after they married this one woman? I want to know why they're dead. I don't care who's going to be married to him. But Sire chose to ignore that part of the problem. Notice what he does not do. He does not quote the three classic passages in the Hebrew Bible that teaches resurrection. He does not quote Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He doesn't quote Isaiah 26, verse 19. He doesn't quote Job 19, verses 15 and 16. And why not? Here's another difference between Pharisaic Judaism and Sadducean Judaism. The Pharisees believed you can derive doctrine from any segment of the Hebrew Bible, be it the Torah, the Law, the Prophets, or the Writings. The Sadducees say, no, you cannot do that. Every doctrine must have its origin from the five books of Moses. Now, you can use the prophets, you can use the writings to illustrate the doctrine, but the origin has to be the five books of Moses. They saw no evidence of any resurrection in the five books of Moses, so they chose not to believe in it. So to quote Isaiah or Daniel or so on would be beneficial for the Pharisees, but not proof for the Sadducees. What does he do? He quotes from the second book of Moses, Exodus chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, where he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. That was the formula for the Abrahamic covenant. We simplified our terms. We simply say Abrahamic covenant, but in the Bible it's a sentence, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But where in the Abrahamic covenant did God promise a resurrection? It's contained in a very simple principle. If God makes a promise to an individual, but that individual dies before the promise is fulfilled, God must raise him back to life. Because again, every promise of God must be fulfilled and must be fulfilled to whom the promise was made. So again, he promised the patriarchs the land. They died, but they own. One burial cave they had to pay good money for, a plot of land near Shechem, and somewhere else. That was the extent of the real estate holdings. How's God going to keep his promise? He must raise them back to life and bring them into the kingdom. And in Matthew chapter 8, he says, in the kingdom, people come from everywhere to sup fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They'll be in the land, enjoying it, possessing it, and living in it, just as God covenantally promised it to them. So contained in unfulfilled promises for those who died, that alone requires a resurrection, because every promise of God must be fulfilled to whom the promise was made. Now quickly, the last one, the reestablishment of the throne of David. Now 2 Samuel 7 is one for us, and this passage focuses on David's immediate son, Solomon. The second passage in 1 Chronicles 17 focuses on David's distant son, the Messiah. That's where there's certain differences. In Samuel, it's a possibility of sin. There's a possibility of divine of discipline upon the king, but God will now remove his loving kindness from him. In Chronicles, there's no mention of any possibility of sin, no mention of need of discipline, and so on. But put the passage together, he promises David four eternal things. Eternal house or dynasty, an eternal throne, an eternal kingdom, and an eternal descendant. And the eternality of the throne, house, and kingdom is guaranteed because the seed of David culminates in one who's himself eternal, the messianic God-man. And so the covenant promises an eternal descendant to fulfill these promises. Now, Psalm 89, a lengthy psalm, but the whole focus of this psalm is to reaffirm the Davidic covenant. And it mentions the four eternal things as you read through the whole psalm. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about a God-man descendant that was set upon the throne of David. Isaiah 16 verse 5, Messiah will rule on the throne of David. Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6, a descendant of David sits upon the throne. He's Yahweh. He's the messianic God-man. Jeremiah 33, God will fulfill every promise he made to the Davidic covenant. And Amos 9, 11 and 12, the throne of David, the house of David is to be rebuilt and have authority over the Gentiles. And the angel talks to Miriam in Luke chapter 1. He mentions all four eternal things. Throne, the Lord God will give unto him the throne of your father David. As far as kingdom, of his kingdom, there shall be no end. With the house, how he'll rule the house of Jacob forever. But again, the eternality of the first three is because she will mother the eternal messianic son. And he's the one that will guarantee the three elements. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 through 28, you have a good summary of all of these facets. And this is as far as I have time to go. So God who scattered Israel will someday regather them. The Jews will be regathered back into their own land. And God's name will be sanctified among the Gentiles. The people will be regenerated. The Jews will never again be forced out of the land. And they will be the people of God. Selah.
For more resources, visit faithalone.org.